So if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. The guys have got some. They'll pass them out to you. But if you have a Bible or on your app or whatever, we're in 1 Corinthians 15. So New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Okay? And just taking a break from John, but hopefully a good reason to take a break this morning to focus on the resurrection. It is a very, 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 very significant part of the world, history, our lives as Christians, the annual diary and calendar. It's a remembrance for us, an annual remembrance to come back to this and to remember this. So that's where we're going to go this morning here in 1 Corinthians 15. You need to get your legal hats on this morning, all right? Because the Apostle Paul, here in the passage that we're going to read, is going to do kind of a legal thing. He's going to do a bit of a legal bit, and he's going to actually take Easter to court. All right? That's what he's going to do here. He's going to take Easter to court. And not only does he do this in a masterful way, but it's absolutely staggering here what Paul says and how he does this, because he hangs the entire credibility of the Christian faith on whether or not Jesus walked out of that tomb 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. And we can't dodge this as Christians. We can't dodge the fact that our Christian faith, our hope, all that we dream of and hope for, and that wonderful destination that I thought Dave Johnson must have been in the car for one of my journeys. I thought for sure he was describing one of my journeys with our kids early on. But that destination, that hope, we can't dodge that. It hangs on the viability of the resurrection. It either happened or it didn't. And if it didn't, then we just need to pack our bags and go home, really. But if it did, then that literally changes everything. So listen how the Apostle Paul puts it here. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep or have died in Christ or trusting in Christ or believing that this is all real, those who have died in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Happy Easter, right? Wow, Paul. Oh. But this is so important. This is so important. I mean, and Paul does not dodge the issue. He realizes what this means. He realizes how significant the resurrection is, and he hits it head on. So here's his argument. Number one, he puts the proposition to begin with in negative terms. So the first thing he does here is the proposition in negative terms. "You say," Paul says, "you say," or "some say, that there's no resurrection from the dead." End of verse 12. And that's not surprising for Paul to write that to the Corinthians, because The Corinthian church that Paul is writing to here is in Greece. And in general, the Greeks had a very dualistic way of looking at things. They accepted the immortality of the soul. They had no problem with that. But they had a problem with the resurrection of the body. So that's called dualism. They accepted the immortality of the soul. They had a problem with the resurrection of the body because as they saw it, everything that was of the spirit was good and everything that was of the flesh was evil. The body is evil and the spirit is good. It's called dualism. So for a Greek to envision a re-embodiment of the soul in resurrection after death was not a pleasant thought. Because it had a quasi-physical property to it. And that was not good in the Greek mind. Hence, you say there's no resurrection from the dead. But it's not just ancient Greeks, is it? It's not just ancient Greeks that have a problem with a resurrection, is it? When I left my neighborhood this morning, I was the only one to leave my neighborhood this morning. I didn't see a whole traffic jam of people leaving Trist Park so that they could get to a church in town somewhere and thank God for the resurrection. I was the only one who was leaving my neighborhood. So I don't know if you were the only one leaving your neighborhood or what, but that's what it looked like on my side of town. It's not just the ancient Greeks that have a problem with the resurrection. Here's Professor Stephen Hawking's take on all of this. He says, I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. And Hawking is by no means the only one who thinks this way, or I should say thought this way. He died last March, so I imagine that Stephen Hawking understands something now of what maybe he didn't understand while he was here. So, Paul says, let's deal with it theologically. That's the statement in negative terms. It is hugely significant. It is hugely significant to life. It is hugely significant to the Christian faith. And if you say you're a Christian and you're not willing to do business with the resurrection, then you need to pack your bags and go home. So, okay, Paul says, let's hit this head on. Let's deal with this theologically. If there is no resurrection, some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead. I would imagine that most people that live around us, work with us, or in our families are at best hazy on whether or not there's anything that happens after we die. Is that fair? At best, they're hazy. A lot of them would just flat out deny that there's any life after death or any such thing as a resurrection. If there is no resurrection from the dead, Paul says, then not even Christ is raised. And if that's true, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then here's the result, Paul says. Point number two, the practical consequence or consequences of this negative proposition that there is no resurrection. This is verses 14 to 19. And here the Apostle Paul, in what is going to sound very harsh, really. This is going to sound very harsh, but he wants to hit this head on. But the Apostle Paul here, in what sounds like a very uncompromising kind of language that he uses, he describes how ludicrous Christianity becomes without a resurrection. And he says it in five ways. So I've just turned my three-point message into an eight-point message, okay? He says this in five ways. Number one, Paul says that without a resurrection, the preaching of Christianity is nonsense. You see that in verse 14. He says, no resurrection, then everything you say about Jesus, you say about your hope, you say about eternal life, you say about rising from the dead, you say about a new life after this life and eternity and everything, all of that, he says, is nonsense. Because if Christianity preaches, which it does, the glory of God through the forgiveness of sin, that's what the death, burial, that's what this weekend is all about. The glory of God for us in the forgiveness of sin that reconciles a sinner to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God through his resurrection from the dead. Paul talks about that in Romans 1. Then that's nonsense, Paul says, without a resurrection, isn't it? Because that all comes through the resurrection. So if there's no resurrection, going around telling people that is nonsense. Or if Christianity preaches, which it does, the hope of the believer, by the promise of God in the anticipation of eternal life through the resurrection of the body, then that's nonsense without a resurrection. Or if Christianity preaches the justice of God, which it does, in the satisfaction of his righteousness by the outpouring of his wrath on the sacrifice his son, who is victorious through the resurrection, then that's nonsense without a resurrection. And this is tough stuff, but it's true. You've got to realize that. You've got to realize that our faith stands or falls on a resurrection. And so you have to hit the resurrection head on. You can't say, well, maybe, or maybe it's a story, or, well, some people think. You can't do that. The Bible doesn't do that. So that's number one. Number two, Paul says, without the resurrection, the faith of Christianity is empty. That's also in verse 14. Without a resurrection, the faith of Christianity is empty. And listen, so it should be, shouldn't it? If there's no resurrection, the faith of Christianity should be empty. Because the faith of Christianity is in a risen Savior, isn't it? It is in a risen Savior. We live because He lives. We're raised because He's raised. We're ascended because He's ascended. And that's the most ridiculous thing that you've ever heard without a resurrection. You can't do that. You can't tell people that. You can't hold on to that. You can't stand firm in that. The whole chapter 15 talks about standing firm in the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and then He rose from the dead. You can't do that. You can't. It's ridiculous without a resurrection. Because if Jesus is still in the grave, then there is no salvation. Jesus is effectively no better than any other half-baked, self-styled Messiah that has ever come down the pike. Because they're all still in the ground. And Jesus isn't God. And He is certainly not a Savior. And the faith of Christianity is empty. Number three, without a resurrection, Paul says, Christians are liars. Isn't that good stuff? Does that make you feel good? That's what he says. No resurrection, Christians are liars. Because if Jesus is dead and we're saying he's alive, then guess what? We're not telling the truth. We're hanging, as Hawking says, on some fairy tale story. And we're not telling the truth. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Oh, no, we can't. Because we're propagating a false message and witnessing to a false hope. And man, that's sad. Isn't it? That's sad. You guys aren't looking too happy. But listen, this goes right back to Jesus himself. This whole idea of lying, I'm not saying Jesus is a liar, but some people accuse him of being that. And I want to just very briefly here demonstrate to you that there aren't a whole lot of possibilities with Jesus when it comes to what he said about the resurrection. But this goes right back to Jesus himself, who puts his entire credibility on the line when he predicts that 3 days after he dies, he's going to be back. Read it in the Gospels. That's what he said. He made that very clear, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be beaten and he was going to be crucified, but 3 days later he was coming back. That's what he said, and people heard him say it. And that means that the moment that the sun set on the third day and Jesus wasn't back, and no matter how much of a nice guy you think he might have been, he was a liar. And I'm not up for following a liar, are you? It's exactly why C.S. Lewis said what he said, his famous quote. I'm trying here, he says, to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Same thing, really, with regard to what Paul is saying here with the resurrection. If it didn't happen and we're telling people it happened, we're not good people. We're not good people. We don't care about people. We're propagating a lie. That makes us and Jesus either liars or poached eggs. You take your choice, right? Without a resurrection. Either way, it's an astonishing proposition, really, isn't it? Number four, if there's no resurrection, Paul says in verse 17 here, then nobody's sin problem has been dealt with. Isn't that an uplifting message? Right? We're not finished. Hang on. Okay, it will get better. Nobody's sin problem has been dealt with. If there's no resurrection, Paul says, then we're all still in our sins. Think about it. Rationalize it. If there's no resurrection, then there's no risen Savior. Is there? If there's no risen Savior, then there's no victory in atonement. If there's no victory in atonement, then there's no sacrifice for sin. And if there's no sacrifice for sin, then every person retains his own condemnation. And we're all, as Paul says here, still in our sins. There's nothing to rejoice in with regard to forgiveness, with regard to peace with God, with regard to reconciliation, with regard to eternal hope. There's none of that, Paul says. Put it all away if there's no resurrection. Well, can you handle one more? I've got one more. Are you still all right to take one more? You're looking pretty battered and bruised at this point. Okay? One more. Number five. Without a resurrection, Paul says, and I guess maybe in one sense this is the worst of all, but without a resurrection, Paul says, that Christians of all people are most to be pitied. We're most to be pitied. The most pitiable people on the planet. And you know what? If there's no resurrection, Paul's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. Some people would say, well, you know, if you're right and I'm wrong, well, you know, at least I've kind of lived a good life. Or you've led a pitiable life hanging on to something that's not true. That's not a good argument. That's when somebody says that, well, don't ever say if you're right. No. The Bible is God's word. Stand on it. Be proud of it. Right? Take courage in it. Let people do business with the resurrection like I hope you've done business with the resurrection. Because Christianity stands or falls on it. But if it didn't happen, Paul says we're the most pitiable people on the planet. There's nothing more pitiable than somebody who is staking their eternity on something that's not real. Is that not desperately sad? Nothing more ridiculous than putting your trust in a lifeboat that with holes, which is exactly what Christianity is without the resurrection. Can you see why Paul takes this so seriously? If nothing else, Jesus claims to be back in 3 days. That has to be given the most serious consideration out of almost anything else that he's ever said. Well, Paul doesn't leave us there, okay? He leaves us not with the practical consequence of the negative proposition. He leaves us with the positive affirmation of the truth. It's the last thing he says here. Verse 20, with a positive affirmation of the truth. After beating us to the proverbial pulp, which is kind of what he's done, isn't it? With one of the most honest, as far as I can see, and scathing evaluations of Christianity without the resurrection, Paul concludes by saying, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He says, here's what it means if it hasn't happened. Don't build your life on it. Don't stake your eternity on it. It is worthless if it didn't happen. If it didn't happen, go home. Sleep in. Right? Have a brunch. Paul doesn't leave it there, though. He says, if that's true and Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we're the most pitiable people. But he says, you know what? We're not. We're not. Because Christ has been raised from the dead. If there's ever a hallelujah moment in a message, that's it. Hallelujah. Thank you. Listen, speculation over, vanity dispersed, emptiness filled, worthlessness infused with eternal hope. In the words of the Easter morning angel, Luke 24:5, why on earth are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. And Paul says that the consequences of that are literally out of this world, aren't they? They are literally out of this world. Do you notice how Paul's written this. Paul has written this. A man whose life has been, who's been ridiculously inundated with suffering for the sake of Christ, hasn't it? Here's a man whose life has just been absolutely polluted with suffering. For the sake of this man who he claims has risen from the dead, Paul has endured a life of suffering that he would not have to have endured if it wasn't true. He could have gone on. He had a great mind. He was a great debater, obviously, of his age. He'd been fanatically trained and brought up in the strictest of training in his religion. He did not have to live that way. But notice how Paul, who's just lived this complete life of suffering for his faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, puts the whole deal on the chopping block, including the legitimacy of his suffering. Did you notice that? Hanging on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Could I respectfully say that only an absolute idiot would do something as preposterous as that if he knew that it wasn't true? On March 1st, 1974... some of us will actually remember this. We were around at that time. On March 1st, 1974, Chuck Colson, who was then the special counsel to U.S. President Richard Nixon, was indicted for conspiring to cover up the Watergate burglaries, for which Nixon was impeached and Colson went to prison, where, with loads of time to think and read, Colson thought about Watergate and he read about Jesus, and amazingly he became a Christian. And here's what he writes in one of his books, and I'll finish with this. He says, what's the evidence of Christ's resurrection? The eyewitness accounts of the apostles were recorded, as was Hebrew custom, with meticulous care. The 11 apostles and Paul went about the then known world for 40 years proclaiming their monstrously offensive statement that Jesus had risen from the dead. And never, though they endured persecution, beatings, prison, and ultimately all but one a martyr's death, never did they renounce the fact of the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's all this got to do with Watergate? He says, Ehrlichman, Haldeman, Mitchell, and myself, and the rest, believed passionately in the president. We had at our fingertips every imaginable power and privilege. I could phone an aide's office and have a jet waiting at Andrews Air Force Base. I could order cabinet members of generals around. I could change the budget. Yet even at the prospect of jeopardizing the president, even in the face of all the privileges of the most powerful office in the world, the threat of embarrassment, perhaps jail, was so overpowering and the instinct for self-preservation so overwhelming that one by one, those involved in the scandal deserted their leader to save their own skin. What's that got to do with the resurrection? Simply this. Watergate demonstrates human nature. No one can ever make me believe that 11 ordinary human beings would for 40 years endure persecution, beatings, prison, and death without ever once renouncing that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And so Paul doesn't try to fake it, does he? He doesn't try to fake it. He doesn't try to scam it. He doesn't try to smooth it over. He just makes it abundantly clear that if there's no resurrection, then there's no preaching, no witness, no faith, no hope, no future. And yet, because there is a resurrection, he makes it abundantly clear that there is eternal hope, isn't there? Eternal life for those who take God at his word and put their faith in his risen Son. I think the only question we need to ask ourselves as we leave is, have we? Have we? Because that is the only hope. There is a hope for the world. There is a hope for the world. But it's not as many of us think it is. The hope's not in us. It's not in our governments. It's not in our leaders. Pray for them. Man, they need it. Right? Pray for them, of course. But the hope is not in them. The hope is in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning just for some time to ponder your word. And I thank you that men like Paul and those who've written the scriptures for us, though ordinary men, were willing to put everything on the line, not try to dodge the bullets, but just face particularly the issue of the resurrection head on in order that we might be challenged to do the same ourselves and find in that the hope of eternal life. Pray, Lord, that if any of us this morning have questions, that we would never be afraid to face the truth. Never be afraid to face. Never be afraid to put your word to the test. Never be afraid to look back and evaluate things honestly, with integrity, without bias. The consequences for life change are huge. Of course they're huge. But to be raised from death to life is worth it. Lord, help us to leave here this morning encouraged by the truth of your word, the reality of a risen Savior. And may we go forth into this world to tell of your greatness for your sake. Amen.